Can we turn to Judges and chapter 7? Judges chapter 7, first of all. Judges chapter 7 at verse number 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose up early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people who are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will test them for thee there. And it shall be, that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone who lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself, likewise everyone who boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men who lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took provisions in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shalt thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Purah his servant unto the uttermost part of the armed men who were in the host, and the Midianites, and the Amalekites, and all the children of the east, lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man who told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the house of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay flat. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else, except the sword of Gideon the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and returned unto the house of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands with which to blow. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah and Zerah, and to the border of Abel Meloth unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together, and took the waters unto Bethbara and the Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, tonight I would also like to read one or two verses from 2 Corinthians and in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians and in chapter 4. I would be referring to these verses, but it might be better just for us to read them as well. I'm breaking into Paul's argument at verse 4 for the sake of time. "In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore have I spoken,' we also believe, and therefore speak." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word tonight. Now, last night we were looking at the first episode, the first installment, as it were, in the story of Gideon that extends over three chapters, and we were looking at Gideon in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. And we noticed there that Gideon is someone who is commissioned by God, and he's commissioned by God by the divine presence. God appeared to him in the form of the angel of the Lord, and he commissioned him. And he promised him his presence. "Go in this, your might." And then we notice too that Gideon is someone who received another revelation. And this time it was a command that he had to obey. And he obeyed that command. He cast down Baal's altar and he erected Jehovah's altar in its place. And then thirdly we noticed this most important verse, chapter 6, verse 34, that Gideon was not only obedient to the divine command, but that Gideon was empowered by the divine spirit. And then finally from chapter 6, we noticed the chapter ended with Gideon being encouraged by a divine sign. This twofold sign, the wet fleece and the dry ground, and then the dry fleece and the wet ground. And tonight, the battle is about to be joined. It seems to me that the key idea of chapter 7 is that this is the Lord's victory. It's not Gideon's victory. It's not Israel's victory. It's the Lord's victory. And it's the Lord's victory through Gideon. That's the big point, isn't it? Right from chapter 2 onwards in this book. It's the Lord who delivers. And the judges, the rulers, the leaders are but the instruments of God in delivering or saving his people. It is the Lord's victory through Gideon. It is the Lord's victory through Israel. Now notice how that is emphasized time and time again in our chapter. For example, verse 2. The people who are with you are too many for me. Too many for me. That's God speaking. To give Midian into their hands. Notice verse 7. By the 300 men who lapped will I save you. Notice even the statement of the Midianite soldier in verse 14. God has delivered Midian into Gideon's hands. Notice Gideon's word of encouragement to the army of Israel in verse 15. Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Notice the war cry. It's first of all the sword of the Lord, and then of Gideon. And notice verse 22 particularly, when the decisive moment of conflict is about to be joined, Israel do not draw their swords at all. The Midianites draw their swords, but they draw their swords against each other. And who was behind that? Well, we're told, aren't we? It was the Lord who set every man's hand against his fellow. So the big thing in this chapter then is that this is the Lord's victory. And it's the Lord's victory over Midian, and Gideon and the army are but instruments in the hand of the Lord to accomplish a victory that was his, so that all the glory might be his. We think of Psalm 115 verse 1, not unto us, not unto us, but unto the Lord be the glory. We think tonight of the reference that we made the other evening to the statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So therefore the key text of our chapter is obviously verse number 2. Israel was being warned, lest they vaunt themselves, saying, my own hand has saved me. That's really the key text of the chapter. That will explain the whole chapter to us. This victory had to be God's and God's alone, lest Israel should claim the credit. Isn't the parallel obvious with 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7? That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. That's the whole point of this chapter. Isn't there always a danger in the human heart of self-reliance? Yes, even of self-sufficiency and self-congratulation. And is that not true even in the things of God? How we are challenged tonight to think of Paul. Multi-gifted though he was, multi-talented though he is, and he writes in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Not that we are adequate to fulfill this ministry, but our sufficiency is of God. If that was true of Paul, how much more true is it all of us? We are inadequate. We are insufficient. There is no sufficiency in ourselves. Any adequacy that we have comes from God and God alone. So the big point of this chapter then is this. God was delivering Israel. God was delivering Israel. And he was delivering Israel in such a way that he would get the credit, that he would get the glory, and also that any glory, that any praise, that any boasting, that any vaunting, that any credit by Israel itself might be wholly excluded. That's the whole point and force of this chapter before us tonight. So therefore, tonight as we think about this chapter, it is a victory that is won by God and is won by God alone. We're thinking tonight of Psalm 21 verse 13. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Oh yes, in this chapter, God is being exalted in his own strength. And any credit and any praise and any glory on Israel's part is being excluded. Now that happens in three ways. And I think this breaks up the chapter for us. How was this victory won? Firstly, verses 1 to 8, it was won by a tiny army, not a large one. It was won by a tiny army, not a large one, so that the credit might be God's. Secondly, verses 9 to 15, it was won by a fearful general, not a confident one, so that the credit might be God's and God's alone. And thirdly, verses 16 to 25, it was won by bizarre tactics, not by conventional ones, so that all the glory might be God's and God's alone. And when we take these three points together, how it makes it so clear that the glory is God's and God's only. It was a tiny army which won the victory, not a big one. It was a fearful general who won it, not a confident one. And it was bizarre tactics that were used, not conventional ones. It wasn't human prowess, either of brain or of brawn, that won this victory. Everything was conspiring to this end, that it was God who was winning the victory, so that he might have the praise and the glory alone. Well, here we have it then. Gideon musters his army. And they're pouring in, aren't they? The opening verses. They're pouring in from the northern tribes. Here they come from Asher. Here they come from Naphtali. Here they come from Zebulun. Here they come from the western branch, at least, of Manasseh. And 32,000 men are assembled at the spring Harod under Mount Gilboa in the Jezreel Valley. But just wait a minute. Across on the other side of the valley, there are gathered 135,000 Midianites. 135,000, we learn that from chapter 8, are gathered across the valley. And as the hosts of Israel muster, there must have been many that day who said, far too few of us, far too few of us, far too few of us. It's about 1 to 4. There's 32,000 of us mustered now, and there's 135,000 of them. Far too few, far too few. Can you imagine some of the Israelite soldiers thinking that day? If there were soldiers at all, Israelite volunteers. But God doesn't say too few. God says too many. God says too many. 32,000 mustered to face 135,000, and God says too many in verse 2. You get far too many, Gideon, far too many. If you win the victory like this, even if I give you the victory like this, there's going to be some of the Israelites at least who are going to say, we did it, we achieved it, we were there, we took on 135,000 and we won the victory. Gideon, far too many, far too many. So first of all, Gideon practices what he had been told to do in the law. He had to give this proclamation that if any were fearful, they weren't to stay and damage the morale of the rest, but they were allowed to go home. So that's what he does. Verse number 3. He carries out what God had said in Deuteronomy, and he gives them this chance. You can go home. And Gideon watches. And of the 32,000, 22,000 stream away home. 10,000 left. And then God says to Gideon, Gideon, still far too many. Far too many. 135,000 Midianites and their allies. 10,000 left. Verse 4. And God says, still too many. Gideon, the numbers have got to be reduced. I want you to cut the numbers further. And he gives Gideon this little way to cut down the numbers. Now I know that some preachers make a great deal of this test, you know, and they spiritualize it all, and they try and make out why one's been chosen and the other's left here. Well, it may well be that those who stood and drank the way that God says here were those who were more alert and so on. That may well be the case, but I think that's missing the big point of the passage. The big point of the passage surely should not be to give any credit or put any importance on the value or the bravery of the 300. The big point is rather surely this, that by one means or other they were cut down to 300. That surely is what verse 7 is telling us. Look, you've got 300 left, Gideon, and by that small number, I will deliver you from the Midianites. Wasn't it Kaiser Bill in the First World War who referred to the British Expeditionary Force as a contemptible little army? I wonder what the leader of the Midianites would have said if he had heard that Gideon only had 300. No doubt he would have used an even stronger word. It was a contemptible little army. It surely was the proverbial few that were lined up now with Gideon. What a test to Gideon's faith. 10,000. They go down to the waters. The little test is carried out. There are 300 left. And the word from the Lord comes by the 300. By the 300. By the few. I am going to deliver Israel. My mind goes tonight to that word that Jonathan spoke when he said, the hand of the Lord is not straitened. He can save by many or by few. And I think the general principle of Scripture would be that in some sense God prefers to save by few, so that it might be all the more obvious that His is the glory alone. My dear friends, I think we have to guard today against two equal and opposite dangers. On the one hand, there is a danger in almost glorying in smallness of numbers, in almost rejoicing when numbers are going down, as if small numbers in and of itself was a sign of faithfulness or loyalty or spirituality. It might be the sign sometimes of the very reverse. But I do think there is an equal and opposite danger, and perhaps more prevalent today, and that is putting a tremendous premium on numbers and emphasizing all the time mega movements and mega churches and making bigness the only thing that counts. That was never our Lord's way. Have you noticed that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, I speak reverently, never makes discipleship as easy as possible in order that thousands, yea, millions may flock to his banner? Oh no. You would think, if anything, he emphasizes the cost and the challenge and the commitment and the danger and the difficulty and the problems. That he's stern, that he's radical, that he's uncompromising in his demands. He doesn't water down the message that numbers may be increased. No, our Lord sets very clearly before the people who would follow him the cost, the commitment, the courage that is needed. So therefore tonight, let's not become obsessed with numbers in either direction. And let's simply remember that God delights to save by few. That God delights to save by few. That his hand is not straitened, it's not withdrawn from saving, especially by a small number. Who would have thought? 12 fishermen. Well, they weren't all fishermen, but fishermen are equivalents from Galilee. And the Spirit comes upon them. And what tremendous work they accomplished, even in one generation. And as we look through the history of the church, so often we see small groups gathered to pray. Insignificant groups. People praying in barns here or in schoolrooms there. And yet as we trace the history even in our own land, through these prayer meetings, revival came. God can use the few. Verse number 7. By the 300, few though they may be, I will save you. I will deliver you and turn the Midianites into your hand. So they all march away. The rest of the 10,000, 9,700 and 300 are left. Well, my arithmetic is not very good, but I've done a rough calculation. They were now outnumbered by about 500 to 1. But in Joshua chapter 23, verse number 10, Israel was told that one of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he that fighteth for you. So they still had some margin for error, didn't they? They could have been cut down to 150 and still have been within Joshua 23 and 10. But God was holding them at this low number, that it might be made clear that he was going to save. And he was going to save by few, that the glory might be his and his alone. Oh yes, I repeat, how often in the history of the church there have been that faithful few that have prayed, that have struggled, that have wrestled, and God has answered their prayer and come down in blessing, the benefit and the capital of which we are drawing to this very day. God can save by few. So God was going to deliver them by a tiny army, not by a large one. Not by a large one. Here we have the few, 300, and by them God is going to deliver Israel. But then secondly, notice from verses 9 to 15 that Gideon is a fearful general, not a confident one. Now, I've known the Gideon story almost as long as I can remember. Most boys like to read and hear the Gideon story. But, you know, I never actually noticed until I was studying it for this particular address what we read in verses 9 and 10. I never noticed this before. Had you noticed this before, that God gives Gideon a choice? He says, look, Gideon, here's your choice. Either you can go down right now with the 300 men and you'll win the victory. But here's the other choice. You can first of all go down on your own and reconnoiter. And when you get there, you'll hear something that will really encourage you. And notice the beginning of verse 10. That option will be open to you if you are fearful of going down and joining them in conflict immediately. Now, I'd never noticed that before, but I think that's very significant. I'm not trying to be funny tonight when I say that Gideon wasn't a kind of spiritual version of John Wayne. He wasn't a kind of Superman. He wasn't a kind of brash, confident, macho man hero. He wasn't a kind of go-for-it sort of person. He was a man who was marked by weakness and fear. Now, this is very important. He wasn't a Superman. He was a man of flesh and blood. And he was a man who was marked by fear. The same Gideon, we should have expected this, the same Gideon who tumbled Baal's altar at night, the same Gideon who said, I am the least in my father's house, the same Gideon whose faith was genuine, yet he still craved the signs. We surely are not surprised when Gideon takes the second option and he goes down with his servant to have a scout about the camp. What do we learn from this? Well, surely we learn again that God accommodates himself to the weakness of his servants. How glad we all should be that that is the case. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. But then secondly, doesn't it prove that God can use weakness? Aren't we back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10? I will glory in my weaknesses. Oh yes, it's not brash, self-confident people that God can use. It's rather the opposite. Here we have Gideon. And what an unheroic hero he is. He's a mighty warrior. But what an unlikely mighty warrior he is. Yes, he is divinely strong. But he's divinely strong in his weakness. Tonight, perhaps you're trembling. Perhaps tonight you're fearful. Let me say it's trembling, fearful souls that God can use, because into them he can infuse his strength, so that, as we mentioned last evening, his strength will be most fully displayed when his people are weak. So here tonight we have Gideon, and he takes the second option, indicating that he was fearful, that he was a man of flesh and blood, that he was still marked by fear. And no wonder, 135,000 of them, those who had oppressed Israel. Look at verse 12. They were along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, camels without number, like the sand of the seashore. No wonder he was afraid. And yet God deigns to take up his fear. And we think again of Hebrews 11. Out of weakness were made strong.
My dear friends, tonight let me say again, felt weakness, yes, real weakness, is not a barrier to God using us. If anything, it's a precondition to God using us. God can infuse his strength so that, like Paul, we can say, I will rather glory in my weaknesses, that the grace of God can rest upon me. What are we emphasizing again? Just the background to this. It wasn't Gideon who was going to get the glory. He's going down in weakness and in fear and trembling. It was God and God alone who was going to get the glory. So therefore we see tonight that Gideon goes down and he sees, or hears rather, the dream being discussed. The God of providence makes sure that this happens. And what does the dream mean? Well, the barley bread is surely Israel. The agrarian community, but notice it's the barley bread. We're back again to the weakness theme, aren't we? It's Israel in her poverty, in her oppression. Barley was the bread of the poor, and it was the barley bread, the poor man's bread, a symbol of Israel. And then there was the tent. Well, remember that the Midianites were what we would call Bedouin today. They had swept out of the desert like locusts, as we noticed last week. And they were a nomadic people. They were the Bedouin. And therefore the tent symbolizes Midian. And notice this. The tent of Israel falls before the barley bread that symbolizes poor, weak, despised Israel. And by some insight or other, this Midianite soldier says in verse 14, look, he says to his friend, his colleague, his companion in arms, this is obvious what this dream you've had means. It means just this. This man Gideon up here, this son of Joash, God has delivered us into his hands. And I want to say, as we look at verse 15, we see an amazing thing. Gideon is worshipping in the very camp of Midian. In the very midst of his foes. You know, I'm thinking tonight of Psalm 23. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. In the very midst of the camp of Midian, we see Gideon worshipping. What a thought. Gideon worships, at least in spirit, in the camp of Midian. Because now he knows the Lord has delivered them into his hand. And so he goes back. And what a word we have in verse 15. Arise. What a word of encouragement tonight. The Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Oh, it wasn't just that Israel was going to win the victory. That's not the point. It was the Lord who had delivered them into the hand. Had delivered Midian into their hand. Once again, I am the Lord. Beside me there is none else, and my glory I will not give to another. But then we see the tactics that were arranged in verse number 16. Israel wasn't vaunting herself now, was she? Oh, Gideon had come and had taught them the opposite in verse 15, as we've just been stressing. This wasn't so that Israel could vaunt, it was the very opposite, so that they could worship as Gideon had done himself. And as he now encourages them by saying, it's the Lord who has delivered them into your hand. And then now he lays out the tactics. Well, I think by anyone's standards, these tactics were bizarre. What are you going to do, Gideon? Well, here's our weapons. That's the point Jim has been making last night and the night before. Odd weapons were being used. Ox goads and hammers and nails. And here we have equally peculiar weapons, don't we? Trumpets and torches and pitchers. These earthen vessels, didn't you catch that in 2 Corinthians 4? The earthen vessels. Paul is obviously alluding to the Gideon story, isn't he? The earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So here we have them then, the earthen vessel, the jug, whatever you want to call it, the torch and the trumpet. What are you going to do, Gideon? Well, I'm going to show you what to do, he says to the people. I'm going to blow the trumpet, I'm going to smash the pitcher, and I'm going to hold up the light. And that's what they do. And that's what they do. They arrive and they do just that. and the Midianites flee in utter confusion. You know, if you read this chapter with a little bit of imagination, I wonder what a sight this was. Just glance at verse 12. Can you imagine the state the camels were in? I mean that in all seriousness. Can you imagine the state the camels got themselves into when this happened? The men were bad enough, the camels would be worse. What absolute mayhem would break out in the tents of Midian when they heard this? Of course, they obviously thought that there was a mighty army behind the 300. That's obviously what they thought. They thought there was a host advancing. They thought that Gideon's little band were just clearing the way as they heard the war cry, the Lord and Gideon, the sword of the Lord and for Gideon, as they heard the trumpets blowing, as they saw the light shining. This is just the advance guard, the armies behind them. But they were thrown into utter confusion. The camels, no doubt, running in all directions amok among them. And then God intervened. Now, this is very important. God intervened, verse 22. Once they were running amok, God intervened directly. We read that in verse 22. The Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. So in other words, it wasn't just a tiny army led by a fearful general using bizarre tactics. Over and top of all that, the final decisive battle, it was the Lord who won it. He is the captain of the Lord's hosts. We're thinking of Joshua chapter 5 tonight. As captain of the Lord's hosts am I now come. Gideon at the best was but a lieutenant general. God was the real general. The captain of the Lord's hosts was there, and the Lord said, every man's sword against his fellow. And then the rout begins, verse 23 to 25. And no doubt the 9,700 reappeared in the scene. Yes, and maybe even some of the 22,000 as well. By this time they plucked up courage and they flocked once again to Gideon's banner. Because we read, don't we, in verse 23, that they came from the same tribes once again. These northern tribes, Naphtali, Aser, and Manasseh, and they pursued after the Midianites. And then Gideon calls in the Ephraimites as well. And so the victory, the mopping up operation, is carried out from verses 23 to 25, perhaps by most even of the 32,000 who God had in one way or other sent home to leave the decisive conflict to be joined by the three. Well, what shall we say to all this? Well, in this case, in my judgment, we are helped, aren't we, by the fact that Scripture spells out for us directly the lessons to learn from the Midian story. And I think they are twofold. Firstly, the defeat of Midian symbolizes God's final victory over his foes in the end time. I'm not speculating here. I believe we have direct scripture to support that. For example, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, a wonderful passage. A passage that talks about the Lord Jesus as the wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and so on. In that passage, in verse 4, we read about God destroying the oppressor as he did in the day of Midian. So Gideon's victory is a picture of what God will yet do in the end times, when the armies of his foes are gathered around Jerusalem, and when that final hour dawns and the Lord Jesus appears in the nick of time, as it were, in great power and glory to deliver the besieged people. We read in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 13 that every man's sword will be set against his neighbor in these armies surrounding Israel. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's the Gideon story being drawn on again. Haggai chapter 2 verse 22 says much the same and links it with the Red Sea. The horses and the riders will come down, every man by the sword of his brother. So the story of Gideon surely brings before us tonight very, very clearly the victory of God in the end times, when the mighty warrior, the captain of the Lord's host, will appear himself and utterly smash and destroy the forces opposed to him. How good to rejoice in that. his final victory, and how Gideon's victory is but a picture and a symbol of that victory that God will win in the time of the end, when all his foes will quake before him. And the same picture's taken up, I repeat, by these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. The sword of each will be turned upon his fellow. But more particularly tonight, I'm interested in this. I believe in the other passage that we read, secondly, that God uses the Gideon story as a wonderful picture, excuse the pun, it's not intended, of service for God today. A wonderful symbol of service for God today. Let's briefly glance over this. That the glory might be God's and God's alone. That's what I've been stressing tonight, lest Israel vaunt herself, saying. That in Pauline New Testament language, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. What has God done? He has put the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Ah yes, Gideon used earthen vessels. I've tried to indicate tonight that Gideon himself was in a sense but an earthen vessel. And so are the very best of us, my dear friends. Let's never forget it. We are not spiritual supermen either. Whatever some of our charismatic friends may tell us, we are not yet glorified. We are still in flesh and blood. We are still living in the body of this death to which Paul alludes. We have still all the weaknesses, all the fears, all the hesitations that go with this mortal flesh. And yet, in such an earthen vessel, God has deigned to place the treasure of his gospel. But notice, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the vessel is smashed. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're reading it this afternoon, the vessel is absolutely smashed. It's almost obliterated. You know, we burn with shame as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. At all that Paul endured for Christ. He had already summed it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I wonder tonight, perhaps you're suffering, unlikely to be persecution, but maybe some other kind of suffering. Take courage, take heart, my dear friend, tonight. In thus bearing about the suffering of Jesus, in your earthen vessel, I speak as kindly as I can, being smashed, there might be thus being displayed the life of Jesus in your mortal flesh. To go back to the Gideon story, the smashing of the vessel in suffering, the smashing of the vessel in loss, the smashing of the vessel in sacrifice, is that that will allow the life of Jesus. Yes, let me change the metaphor. The light of Jesus to sound, or to shine rather, in our lives. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, are we willing that the vessel might be smashed, that the light may blaze? But not only that the light may blaze, but that the trumpet sound may be heard. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, what a word is this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Again, possibly an allusion to the Gideon story. We are children of light. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Am I shining tonight? Are you? Are you holding up the lantern? Has the pitcher been smashed so that the lantern might be seen? And notice what Paul says at the end of that verse, holding forth the word of life. The trumpet being blown, the light being shone, the pitcher being smashed. Do we not need today a clear and a definite proclamation of the truth of God? Both by lip, that's the trumpet, but also by life, that's the smashed pitcher and the blazing of the lamp. And notice as we close this, something you may have noticed in the reading. It was Gideon who acted first. Gideon stood up there and Gideon smashed the pitcher. Gideon stood up there and Gideon held aloft the lamp. Gideon stood up there, and it was Gideon who blew the trumpet. Let me appeal to you tonight, my brethren. Those of us who in different ways seek to be leaders among the people of God, are we really leaders by example? Elders, preachers, teachers, Bible class leaders, whatever you might be, are you showing that kind of example? Can you say what Gideon said? He said to the people, do this and follow me. Or you're like so many of us, follow what I say. Don't pay too much close attention to what I do. It won't do, brethren. Here we see Gideon, and he is willing first to lift the lamp, hold it aloft with a smashed pitcher, and blow the trumpet. Those of us who take the lead, are we willing to be like Paul was, like all the great servants of God have been, like Gideon did? First of all, to act out what we preach, and then to call others to follow in our steps. You see, that's what Gideon did. He smashed the pitcher. He lifted the lamp. He blew the trumpet. Let me appeal to you tonight. Take the lead. And take the lead in allowing your poor vessel to be smashed, it may be, so that the light may be shining and the trumpet may be sounding. And so that the people of God will follow in your steps, and they too will smash their pitcher, and they too will light their lamp, and they too will sound their trumpet. Let me say this, the world despises all this. But Midian despised it too, but then they had occasion to rue it all. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Are we willing to follow in Gideon's footsteps tonight? Are we willing to look to the Lord and take up these tactics that seem so bizarre to the world? Suffering and loss, lifestyle that exalts the Lord Jesus, proclamation of his truth. Are we willing, fearful there may be, as Gideon was, to trust in God? Are we willing to stand with the few so that God may deliver us, and so that he and he alone might have the glory? May God raise up many Gideons in our day, and may God give us all grace, if and when he raises them up, to follow them, so that God may give us victory and deliverance. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.